Well, friends, last week we went through what I called a trailer for Pastor Brent's upcoming sermon series through Luke 21 in his continuation of walking through the book of Luke. And now we come to, I guess, what should be considered an extended trailer. We didn't anticipate this, but we roll with what the Lord puts in front of us. And so we come now to the book of Hebrews. Last week, you'll recall that we discussed who Jesus really is, the true Jesus, a Jesus who is sympathetic, who loves despite the rebellion of his people, the Jesus who is truly both a loving God, a sympathetic man like us, who knows our weaknesses, but one who will bring desolation. I think, and I hope, we saw a Jesus that challenges our view of Jesus. Challenges the idea of creating Jesus in our own image, a Jesus that only affirms what we think, what we feel, what we believe. As I said last time, I hope this Jesus, the true Jesus, makes you a little uncomfortable. Because he does that. This is the true Jesus. But today I want to see why that true Jesus and everything that it means for him to be the true Jesus, why that's better, far better than anything that we could ever want or dream, better than any Jesus that we could concoct in our heads. And so with that in mind, friends, I'd ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word from Hebrews chapter 8. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Friends, hear now the word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Indeed, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And would he nourish us by it this morning? Please be seated. As you're taking your seats, let's return to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we do each and every week, as we do and look forward to, we have now come before your word. We've had it opened to us. We've looked at it with our eyes and heard it with our ears. But Lord, unless you give us true ears, we cannot hear. And unless you give us true eyes, we cannot see. And so, Lord, we pray by the name of Jesus that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see him today. We ask that you do this by your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the overarching message of the book of Hebrews, if you're not caught up in the video series on the website, I've taken a break from that so you can get caught up if you'd like. We've been going through certain passages through the book of Hebrews, and as I've said in that, there's one main point, one overarching theme or idea in the book of Hebrews, and that is quite simply that Jesus is the best. Jesus is superior. He is the greatest. And so there are a bunch of then kind of implications, and one of the main implications is, so why would you look anywhere else? Why would you go anywhere else? Why would you, in the case of the Hebrews, go back to Old Testament Judaism? Why would you go back to this temple worship? Why would you go back? The problem was what we call apostatizing, or having faith and walking away. Believing and confessing in Jesus Christ, claiming him as your own, but then refusing to submit to him after persecution or trials or persuasive arguments from the world or whatever it may be. There's application throughout the book of Hebrews for those who have always rejected the faith, but the idea here is fairly simple. Don't fall away. Don't reject Jesus. Why? Because he is the greatest. Because he's the best. There is nothing better than Jesus. And this is because, as we see now in Hebrews 8, that Jesus brings us something better. Jesus gives us something better. You see, the true Jesus gives us great mercy and great love that the old covenant, the old way of doing things, never could. You see, Jesus has brought us into a new covenant or a better covenant by way of himself. And this is what marks Jesus as the greatest. I mean, among the other arguments he uses in here, that Jesus is better than Moses and Abraham and all of these other people of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the greatest person, he now says he's the greatest high priest. And a part of what he's getting at here is showing that because Jesus is such a great high priest, everything that he touches, everything that he does, everything that he gives is better than anything else. And he shows us this by three things this morning. He first gives us a comparison. Secondly, he gives us a charge. And third, he shows us a change. So first, let's look at this comparison. The first thing that the pastor of Hebrews does is he compares the Old and the New Testaments. And he does so kind of through this implicit imagery, okay? It may not pop out at you. He may not be kind of doing what we're normally doing. But look again with me at the text. He describes that we have such a high priest. Immediately, our mind is taken back to the Old Testament, to Aaron and his sons and those throughout the history of Israel who would serve the temple as a high priest. And he says, we have a high priest. We have such a high priest. We have a new high priest, a different type of high priest. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, he's shown that, okay, Jesus isn't a Levite. The high priests are supposed to be Levites, right? From the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. But Jesus ushers in a new type of priesthood, what's called a Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, if you've never heard that word, I'd encourage you to go back and read Hebrews 7 and learn who Melchizedek is. But he is a king priest who shows in the Old Testament, foreshadows Jesus Christ. And what's the thing that we have to know about a king priest? Where do kings sit? They sit on thrones. They sit in throne rooms. And what does the author of Hebrews say? That we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. That's a little wordy. And again, it's not immediate. But this is a very Jewish way of describing the throne room of God. You see, these references are kind of replete throughout the entire book. But here specifically, we see that he's making a comparison between the old priesthood, the Levitical priests, the old way of doing things, and now this better priest. You see the comparison pretty immediately because where are high priests normally in the Old Testament? Where do we normally read about high priests in the Old Testament? Where are they? Somewhere in the temple, right? Offering sacrifices, being a key integral part to how Israel was supposed to function. But where is this high priest? Look again. Where is this high priest? Is he at the temple in Jerusalem? This king priest, this superior Jesus, is seated on a throne. He's in the very throne room of God. And so immediately something is very, very, very different. You see, in the Old Testament, you don't get to be a king and a priest, really. There's a couple exceptions to that, but normally it's a really bad thing, right? I mean, if you go back to 1 Samuel, for example, and you see kind of Saul's major sin, it's that he tried to act like a priest. He didn't wait for the priest to get there to offer the sacrifices. He was too impatient. And so the king took up the office of priest. In Jesus, we don't have that problem. We don't have this kind of mixture of the problem. We have something different. We have something far better. We have a king priest. And the author of Hebrews shows us this mainly by two different things very quickly. First, he shows us this by the work of a priest. You see, normally, you don't really intercede as a priest while you're seated somewhere, right? I mean, you think about it, you go back and you read the Old Testament, these high priests. Anytime a high priest is seated somewhere, it's not really a good thing. Like, have you ever heard of Eli? The beginning of 1 Samuel? With Hophni and Phinehas as his sons? You remember what Eli did? Constantly seated. The one story of him laying down. It's typically shown that Eli is being lazy, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, what do? They terrorize the people of Israel. They horribly mistreat them. They abuse their own people. Normally, a priest does not sit. A priest is supposed to be active and standing and running around. And yet, in this case, we're told that Jesus is seated. Why? This seated nature tells us quite simply that his work as a priest has been completed. It's done. It's over with. You see, unlike the high priests of the Old Testament, unlike just human high priests who were continually supposed to be running around and offering sacrifices and have kind of under priests who went and did what they couldn't do when there were too many people at the temple, instead of a priest that didn't really sleep and wasn't really supposed to do anything but consider others, instead of saying, no, we need a new sacrifice, we need a new washing, we need a new cleansing, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, says, it is finished. It's over. This isn't something that needs to be replicated. This isn't something that needs to be done again and again. You and I, we don't have to go buy animals. We don't have to go buy sacrifices or gifts or incense or whatever it may be and take it on a pilgrimage once a year to a temple. You see, the work of this high priest is so superior that he gets to sit down. He gets to say, it is done. It's over. And that by itself, right, is enough to say, well, Jesus is the best. Jesus is the most superior, right? Jesus is it. Because only Jesus can say it is finished, right? Only Jesus gets to do it once and then say, that's enough. That's enough for everybody. That's enough atonement for as many people as there possibly could ever be, right? You see the superiority of Jesus in his work. But secondly, we see it in the temple. You see, in the Old Testament, which temple the priest served at was actually kind of a measure of prestige on some level. Eventually, it came to be. So a priest who, for example, served at the Temple of Solomon, which was this beautiful, grand, massive building, was a great high priest. And then you go read the reconstruction of the second temple after it's destroyed and they've come back from exile and they're rebuilding it, right? What's the complaint? Hey, this thing isn't even close. This second temple is tiny. It's kind of ugly by comparison, anyway. They didn't get the same interior designers. They didn't have the same masons. They didn't have the money. You see that God, through his prophets, says, no, just keep building. And so there's this mindset of priests who kind of judge where they serve is kind of a big deal. And then in the New Testament, we see that the high priest thinks he's a big deal because he's at the temple. But notice where Jesus is. Where does Hebrews say that Jesus is? Hebrews says that he is at the true tent that the Lord made, not man. You see, Jesus is at the greatest temple. He's at the best temple. He is at actually and truly the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus not only has a superior work, but he has a superior temple. He has a superior place to serve. He is superior in every single way. And friends, I know that maybe some of you may be thinking, wow, this is a lot of detail from the Old Testament. Trust me when I tell you, we haven't really scratched the surface here. But don't let this significance go past you. Sit in this for a second. That there is a human being who died to give you life, who is seated at the right hand of God. Do you understand what that means? Do you understand the significance of that? That a human being rules the entire created order. That nothing is outside of his view or outside of his power. And this human being, this Savior, this priest is Jesus. The sympathetic Jesus who loves rebellious people. I have to think of Job chapter 9, where Job famously says in his kind of dispute with the Lord, "For God is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together, that we could kind of be in a courtroom together." And then he says this, "There is no arbiter," or put differently, "there is no mediator. There is no one between us who might lay hands on us both." You see, what Job desperately wanted in that moment, in his moments of despair, is exactly what you and I want. That when we contend and when we wrestle with God himself, what we really need is someone who can speak to God as an equal, but who knows our weaknesses. And we have that mediator in the heavenly places, at the right hand of God. For Job, he may not have in that moment had a mediator for that specific dispute, but there is a God-man who mediates and arbitrates between us and God. And he is not far from God, but next to him as his son. And that's really the kicker here. That's the full picture, isn't it? That the high priest is sitting upon a throne, which indicates his completed work in the new, or not the new, the better temple, promising to do something new, promising to do something great. And this is what the Lord has told us. This is what God prophesied in Zechariah 6. He said, "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. It is he who shall build the temple of Yahweh and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Do you see the significance? Do you see the reality? Do you see the superiority, the betterness of Jesus? So there's no chance. There's absolutely no comparison here, right? Like, Jesus is the best. Let's pack it up. Let's close our Bibles. Let's go home. Deacons, go ahead, dismiss us, right? But the author isn't satisfied with that. The author's not satisfied. Instead, he shows us there's more. In verses 3 and 4, he tells us that there's a charge. There's a charge to priests. You see, back when the Lord instituted the priesthood, the charge was given by God after the golden calf. You can go back in Exodus 32 and onward and read how the Lord does this. He institutes a priesthood that is supposed to offer sacrifices and gifts on behalf of the people. He institutes this priesthood that we've been talking about. And throughout the history of Israel, we've seen good and we've seen bad. But the kind of common thread was that they were supposed to be others focused. They were supposed to be others focused. You see, in Hebrews he says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices." He's supposed to do it for himself, but mainly for others, right? Friends, are you aware of the recent kind of trend of deconversion? You know what I'm talking about? I feel like over the last couple of years, I've seen an alarming number of kind of mega pastors, famous artists, or what we young people call social media influencers. If you don't know what that is, go find somebody from the youth group and ask them. They'll explain it to you. Right? These very famous, very prominent, very public people have deconverted. And these are people that Christians have kind of flocked to for funny videos, for wholesome content, and these sorts of things. And they've begun this deconversion process. And in almost every story that I can think of in the past like 4 or 5 years, these people have kind of cited this reason as one of the main driving forces behind their apostasy, behind their kind of deconversion. They normally say something along the lines of, I realized that my Christianity couldn't be true because it didn't make room for loving other people different than me. I couldn't love these sort of other people, these other non-Christians. My Christianity said kind of like, they're bad, don't be around them. You see, what they say is Christianity is not others-focused. The true Christian faith is not others-focused. The inherent weakness in Christianity is service. Christians are selfish and arrogant and proud. They're hypocrites. I want to say that that Christianity is not the Christianity of the Bible. That Christianity is not the Christianity of even the Old Testament priesthood. You see, from page one, the Bible tells us to be others-focused. And God has to create an entire kind of tribe and class of people to emphasize this point, that it's about other people, that these people would literally live their lives in service. The day they were born into it, into the tribe of Levi, to the day they died, they would be serving other people. We don't normally think of the Levites that way, do we? We don't normally think of the priesthood that way. Normally we think the priests are like kind of high society, right? When in reality, they were supposed to be the last. They were supposed to be humble and meek. They were supposed to be understanding. Instead, they got puffed up. Instead, they forgot service. And so what happens is, just like these deconversion stories, the idea of Christianity gets warped because we created Jesus in our own image instead of looking at the true Jesus. But instead, we see that Jesus is better again. That he doesn't have to go and do all these different things. That he doesn't have to worry about running around like these priests and getting tired. He doesn't have to offer this sacrifice and that sacrifice. He doesn't have to constantly be annoyed at other people saying, man, you're back at the temple already? What did you do this last week? That's not anything that runs through Jesus' mind. Instead, what we see is a high priest who has a sacrifice to offer. And what is that sacrifice, friends? Himself. He doesn't just live a life of self-sacrifice. He literally does it. He literally dies and comes alive again for others. You see, this is what the priesthood is supposed to be. And so in order to be a high priest, Jesus needed a sacrifice, and so he gave one. And what is that sacrifice? Something far better, with a far better attitude and far better meaning. And every worldly standard said, that's a weakness. Every worldly standard said, your Savior died, that's a terrible Savior. Every worldly standard said, if he's a king, why isn't he ruling? Why isn't he taking his kingdom back? If he's a priest, why hasn't he accomplished anything? Do we still sin? Do we still have problems in this life? Is there a pandemic going on? Am I crazy? But what does the Lord do? In our perceived weakness, in what we would call weakness, he shows true strength. He does something that only he can do. Jesus' death and resurrection is the only possible thing that could have brought peace between man and God. I'm going to say that again because that's so important. Jesus' sacrifice and his new life is the only thing that can bring peace between us and God. And this high priest does it willingly. He fulfills the charge willingly, even to death. But even this isn't enough. Third, the author of the Hebrews says that there's a change. But change is really difficult, right? Can we be honest just like really for a second? Like brutally honest. Change is really difficult, isn't it? Right? I mean, seriously. Change is something that we hate. Like once we get comfortable with something, we're like, hey, if it ain't broke, why fix it? Right? I remember years and years ago, clear as day, my best friend John got married to an incredible woman. Couldn't be happier. Now he's got kids. He's living down in South Carolina. He's doing a great job caring for them. He's a great man. I love this guy with like all of who I am. You know, that bond of brotherhood will never go away between us. And I'll never forget that even though I love his wife, even though I was super excited for him to get married, even though I was super pumped to be the best man at his wedding, I was given the task of going to his apartment and dropping off the gifts after the wedding, right? And I remember as I backed out, something kind of just hit me. And I'm trying to get out of the apartment complex, and all of a sudden I can't see. And so I pull into a parking space, and I lose it. I mean, complete and total, like, mental breakdown. Like, I don't know that I've cried that hard, but, like, maybe 5 times in my life. And it was the only time I had no idea why. And later, I'm talking to my pastor, my campus minister at the time, and he tells me, Jim, it's simple. You didn't want things to change. You don't like change. You want things to be comfortable. You want things to be how they were, right? The good old days. We all have that sense in us, don't we? He said, this is the end of a chapter. It's a closed door. And in that moment of what can seem like taking things away, it can be devastating. Absolutely brutal. And it was. You see, the change that Jesus is ushering in is going to be brutal. The change that Jesus brings in is going to be uncomfortable. I mean, just go read the Gospels and see how uncomfortable the Jews were with Jesus' change. Go read the book of Acts and see how hard it was for the early church. But remember what we said last week, this true Jesus, who is he? He is everything. And he demands and expects full submission in every area of our lives. And that's difficult. But then when he says on top of that, that I'm dismantling the old way, I'm dismantling anything and any possible thing you could even think you could maybe contribute to this is gone. Right? Think about what that means for the Jews. The bedrock of their worship, the foundation of what they thought true religion was worship at the temple. And Jesus is going to say, sorry, Pastor Brent at home, I'm stealing a little bit. Jesus is going to say, it's going away. And that's difficult. And so I don't want to paint this picture that everything is better now, that it's all roses and that there's no difficulty in it. Friends, there is. But here's what's coming. Here's what's happening. Full forgiveness of sins. True joy and bliss and peace with God. A mediator, somebody who can actually stand between God and me. Friends, is there a comparison? I'll take Jesus over a temple any day of the week. You see, the temple was difficult. The temple was hard. The temple was, can I put it this way? It's a little useless. Look at what the author says. He says that it's a copy. It's a shadow. That the tent and the tabernacle, the temples that man created, all of it was just a copy. It was nothing. It was a shadow. And think about what he's saying here. He's saying the foundational kind of bedrock, the thing that you think of when you think of worship in the Old Testament, is a shadow. It's a copy. It's nothing. You know, on my desk in my study, I have a picture of someone who means a whole lot to me. You probably guess who, okay? This is a great picture. I love that picture. Every now and then I'll be working and I'll find myself kind of just gravitating toward looking at the picture, right? And I realize like 5 minutes later, oh, I got to actually like do something instead of just look at this picture. Friends, if I was ever faced with the option of having that picture or having the person in that picture, which one do you think I'd pick? Which one would you pick? What the author is saying is that the temple, this enormously important thing, is a copy. It's a cheap imitation. It's a shadow of the real thing. I love that photo, but I want the real thing. I'm not going to throw that photo away, but given the option between the two, I'll take the real thing every day of the week. Friends, is that true of you? Are you tempted to go back to the old way of living? The old way of your life without Jesus? Your life that is worse because Jesus is better? I pray no. I pray that we would go through this change of difficulty together. That we would rejoice with one another. Because we have a high priest who is in the true temple. A high priest who doesn't have to go through strict regulations. A high priest who doesn't have to offer continual sacrifices. A high priest who doesn't demand continual pilgrimages from us and burden us with financial and otherwise worldly issues, right? But the one who promises that he will make all things new and better. This is our high priest. And we know it's better because the author says this, all of this is enacted upon that great and better promise. The better promises than the old. What are those better promises? Well, you go back to Jeremiah 31, you go back to our confession of faith. Actually, you could just look down because the author tells us here in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see the relation to the old, right? Same promises, but it's actually going to happen. He will do it. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And here it is. Look at it. Verse 12. Read it. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Here's the better promise, the sweet truth of the gospel, that Jesus has built a new temple in himself, that the stones of that temple shall be torn down and he shall build it again in 3 days. Do you want that temple, friends? Look around. Seriously, look around. Look at each other. This is it. The gathered people of God for worshiping him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and in truth. This is the temple. Where do you go for God? You come together with the fellowship of the saints. Where do you get forgiveness of sins? In the means of grace. In trusting and faith in Jesus Christ, in the preaching of the word. And hopefully one day soon, partaking of the sacraments. Friends, do you want something better than this? Because there's nothing better than Jesus Christ. There's nothing better. And there's nothing in your old way of life. There's nothing in the temple. There's nothing in this world that compares. So look to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us Jesus. Give us Jesus. Work in us by your Spirit to submit all of ourselves to Jesus. For we desire something better than this life, something better than a life of pandemic, Something better than a life of distance. Something better than a life with death and pain and suffering. We desire that something better. We desire Jesus. Lord, we would have him today. Would you do this? For his sake, for your glory, but for our good. And to that end, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. We long to see your face and to sit with you in the heavenly temple. Amen.